Title of this sermon is a question, who should come to the supper? So it's that same question that those last two set of questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 30 deal with. We invite anybody and everybody to worship with us on the Lord's Day, whether they believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior or whether they don't. Whether they're seeking to live a godly life or whether they're not. Whether they're a member of the church or whether they're not. We strive to show absolutely no partiality, favouring one person over another. We might reference James 2 there. We welcome all, everyone, to come here and to listen to the gospel. Why is that? It's because the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. We believe in the power of God's good tidings. However, we do not invite everyone to come to the Lord's Supper table. Why is that? It's because the Word of God reveals that participation in the Holy Supper is not for everybody. We see this from our texts in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 to 22, and 11, 23 to 34, which are reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism, those questions and answers 81 and 82 that we read earlier. In particular, here are some questions that come to mind that this sermon seeks to answer from Scripture. Does ongoing ungodly behavior as a result of unrepentant sin have a bearing on whether someone should take part in Lord's Supper? Is public profession of faith important before a person should partake of Lord's Supper? Is the Lord's Supper for the individual believer or for the whole body of Christ? Or both? And if both, what does this mean for admitting guests or visitors to come to the Lord's Supper? Should visitors to the local church be able to take part in Lord's Supper? And if so, should all come or only some? And if only some, on what basis? And finally, what is our practice for admitting people to the Lord's Supper here in the Reformed Church of Christ Church? Like the psalmist who delights in the way of the Lord's testimonies as much as in all riches, we will gain insight into these questions when we meditate on the Lord's precepts and fix our eyes on his ways. And so, 3 points to the sermon this afternoon: member and body, confession and conduct, open and closed. Firstly, member and body. So think about this truth regarding the celebration of Lord's Supper. The same piece of broken bread does not enter more than one stomach. The same molecules of liquid wine do not get absorbed into more than one human body. Lord's Supper is an individual communion with the Lord. Each member of the body of Christ who partakes does so separately. There is a very intimate, personal, individual aspect to the celebration of Lord's Supper. As we sit around the table, as we did this morning, and by God's grace we will again this afternoon, many pray silently, and we each remember ourselves, the death of our Lord, as individual believers. By faith, each of us believes that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our own individual sins. Our personal faith is nourished and refreshed through participation in the sacrament. Our individual, if you will, vertical relationship with the Lord God is strengthened. There is an individual call to self-examination. Let a person examine himself or herself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, 1 Corinthians 11:28. The scriptures clearly reveal that the Lord's Supper relates to the individual Christian. But that's not the end of the story. We must consider the whole counsel of God. The Lord's Supper also portrays a horizontal relationship that believers have with each other in Christ. The church body together celebrates Lord's Supper. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That Greek word translated participation is that word koinonia, often rendered in the English versions as communion, sharing, or fellowship. Koinonia means that which is in common and describes a close association involving mutual interests which are actively shared. Notice there that the word body appears twice in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17 and also in 1 Corinthians 11, 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment on himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So we might ask, well, what does the body refer to? And there are two possibilities. The body could refer to the Lord's physical body, in which case 1 Corinthians 11, 29 would mean that a person who does not recognize that the bread symbolizes Christ's crucified body eats and drinks judgment on himself. But then we might expect a reference to the blood of Christ if that was the case. Or the second option is that the body refers to the church, in which case 1 Corinthians 11, 29 would mean that a person does not recognize the church as the body of Christ, the collective corporate group of God's people in one place. The second option is the most likely interpretation of body, because this view is consistent with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. It's clear that in the church in Corinth, people were being individualistic and self-centered. They were ignoring that horizontal dimension of the Lord's Supper, that human communion and fellowship one with another in Christ. It's worth noting that the Passover in the Old Testament also had this horizontal aspect to it. Non-Israelite guests were permitted to participate in the Passover celebration. We find that in Exodus chapter 12, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, that he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. Now, some people say there was more of a communal or corporate aspect to faith in the Old Testament times and more of an individual aspect in the New Testament. They may point to scriptures like the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. In those days, you shall no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And there is a case for saying that there is a greater emphasis on individual faith in the New Testament than in the Old. However, it is true that as a church body, we are intimately connected to one another. The many one another's of the New Testament point to that reality. Well, some people say, well, we're part of the universal church, the worldwide body of true believers who come to faith in the past or at the present or have yet to do so. And that's true. There is this universal church for whom Christ died. But the New Testament scriptures repeatedly place emphasis on the local body of believers gathered together in particular geographical locations. We find that repeatedly through the New Testament. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the church of the Thessalonians. And it's true that Lord's Supper is a sacrament which is celebrated by the local church together in a particular place at a particular time. We're celebrating Lord's Supper in the Reformed Church of Christ Church today, but other churches will be celebrating on different days potentially. The local church is to be united as a body, and that unity is expressed visibly as we have Lord's Supper together. So to sit at Lord's Supper as a guest or a visitor is, on an occasional basis, is really to be saying, I have true unity with you. The people in this local church. If I lived here, I'd be a member here. We must be careful not to view Lord's Supper in isolation from the collective body of Christ, especially in an age of individualism. In fact, many Christians view access to the Lord's Supper as being their right. whether they're known to a local church or not. And when Christians from other churches visit, they sometimes expect to be automatically admitted to the Lord's Supper and may be offended if they're not. Perhaps saying, or at least thinking, how dare the elders bar anyone who wants to come from participating in the sacrament? Well, we do need to be careful not to be driven by the culture around us. Our view of those who come to Lord's Supper must be formed by careful, balanced consideration of the Word of God, which speaks both, as we've been seeing, of the individual member or individual participant, but also of the collective or communal aspect of the local body of Christ. So with that in mind, let's come to our second point, confession and conduct. I have heard some people say that we should allow anyone who wants to come to the Lord's Supper to come because, well, Judas Iscariot was present when Christ first instituted this sacrament. But is that really a valid line of biblical thinking? Should the elders who are called by God to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, allow an openly known atheist to sit at the table? Should the elders allow an openly unrepentant sinner to come? Should the elders allow someone who openly doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead or doesn't believe that God is one in three persons? Should the elders shift all the responsibility for attendance just to the individual to examine themselves? Well, there are quite a few questions there. Firstly, as we saw in a recent sermon from Mark chapter 14, we can't be sure as to whether Judas Iscariot was present for the first Lord's Supper because none of the gospel accounts give all the details with a complete sequence of events. John does record that Judas Iscariot left after receiving the morsel of bread, and so many people do think that Judas had at least the bread that Jesus broke, saying, "This is my body," but not the wine. Plausible, but we can't be sure. It's also worth noting that there was a uniqueness to that historical event when the Lord Jesus with his disciples in the upper room before the crucifixion instituted Lord's Supper. But secondly, the instructions from our text in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 are a part of Paul's first letter to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The introduction to the letter to the Corinthians points to the truth that Lord's Supper is intended only for the truly converted, those who have repented of their sins and turned to God in Christ for salvation. And that's helpfully reflected in Heidelberg Catechism answer 81 with the question that we read or heard before, who are to come to the Lord's table? And the answer, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. So as we think about that, it's therefore necessary for the church to seek to discern whether someone is a Christian. How can this be done? There are, broadly speaking, two ways revealed in Scripture in the Word of God. Firstly, through a confession of faith. The Lord's Supper is for those who make a public profession of faith with their mouth. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:2. And that's one reason why only communicant members attend Lord's Supper. And secondly, Christian conduct or godly living. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about assessing Christian character by a person's visible lifestyle with these words. I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual sin or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And so what exactly is the meaning there of not even to eat with such a one? At least three possibilities. Sharing an ordinary meal at home is one. joining in what the early church called the love feast, an early New Testament church communal meal on the Lord's Day, or Lord's Supper, which was celebrated by the early New Testament church in the midst of that larger communal meal of the love fest or love feast. In the context of the Corinthian church, the most likely meaning is joining together in the love feast, which would have therefore included the Lord's Supper. So persistent sinful conduct without repentance shows a person not to be in Christ Jesus. And that unrepentant sin brings God's judgment on the individual. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." He also writes to the Corinthians about the possibility that divine judgment may extend to the congregation. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. The love feast, including the celebration of the Lord's Supper, was defiled when unbelieving, ungodly people participated, like the false teachers in 2 Peter 2:13. They, Peter writes, are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And so elders who knowingly permit an unrepentant man or woman to participate in Lord's Supper and so defile the feast are not faithfully shepherding the flock of God that is among them. And Heidelberg Catechism answer 82 highlights the importance of a true confession of faith and a godly lifestyle in these words: "Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives." And that is why, or the underlying scriptures are why, those who are placed under formal church discipline are not permitted to come to the Lord's Supper table. Now, the importance of confession and conduct raises questions regarding who should come to the Lord's Supper and how we determine that. What level of detail, for example, is required in that verbal confession in order to address both the individual and the corporate aspects of Lord's Supper? How are the elders who are responsible for shepherding the flock of God going to gain verbal confession of faith from a visiting believer? And how can the elders gain an understanding of Christian conduct of the guest or visitor who wishes to partake? We're going to look at the second of two of those three questions in our third point this afternoon. Open and closed. So I was blessed about a week ago, maybe a little over that, to go for an elevated day walk. I went up from Arthur's Pass to Avalanche Peak and then round through Lyell Peak and Mount Beeley. The views were amazing, but some of the route required traversing some very narrow rock ledges which fell steeply away on both sides. I needed to tread carefully and clamber around those rocks very carefully and watch my balance lest I slip and fall either to one side or to the other. Somewhat similarly, there are dangers on two different sides with the question of guests and visitors at Lord's Supper: too restrictive or too inclusive. And the points of balance there are not necessarily the same for different churches, even within the Reformed churches of New Zealand. As many of us here this afternoon will know, there are broadly three different categories of practice: open table, restricted table, and closed table. Open table is where no one assesses the faith or the conduct of someone who comes to the table except the person themselves. A total stranger to a congregation could, under that system, participate in Lord's Supper. Second category, restricted table, is where at least a profession of faith is required for someone to gain admission. And thirdly, closed table, where only members of a church who've professed their faith and guests from sister churches who have a letter from their session attesting to their faith and conduct are admitted to the table. Now, variations in practice have existed historically both in Reformed and Presbyterian churches over the last few hundred years. The Reformed churches of New Zealand have wrestled with this question of guests at Lord's Supper over the 70 years of our existence. And as a result of carefully seeking to find this biblical balance between the principles we briefly covered in this sermon, the Reformed Churches of New Zealand Synod of 1998 came up with a number of recommendations for our churches. And this is a brief summary of those decisions. Firstly, they said that the corporate union, that's the collective union, unity expressed in Lord's Supper, is also unity in the truth we profess. Secondly, they said sessions should ensure that guests to the Lord's Supper do not openly oppose the truth that is taught in our confessions. And thirdly, that it's the responsibility of the session to ascertain the following before it grants permission to guests to participate in the Lord's Supper. And there are three things: that the guests trust in Christ and in Christ alone for his or her salvation, that the guest is a communicant member in good standing in his own church, and thirdly, that the guest lives a repentant, upright, and godly life. Now, a synod doesn't have authority directly over local churches. Our local churches are governed by the eldership. So each local church in the Reformed churches in New Zealand has liberty to work these principles out differently. Each must aim for a balance, a scriptural balance of the principles. So we might ask then, what do we do here in the Reformed Church, Christchurch? Well, there's a bulletin notice the week before the celebration of Lord's Supper, which says, if you are visiting and would like to participate with us or expect visitors with you who would like to come, please see an elder or a minister during the week. If you know that a visitor is coming to our service when we're celebrating Lord's Supper, it's helpful not to leave it until 5 minutes before the service and then see the elder at the door. It makes it difficult for the elders who are on door duty to responsibly discharge their duty. The elders will speak with a prospective guest or visitor to seek to determine whether or not they can sit with us in unity round the table. When guests or visitors are not permitted to come to Lord's Supper with us, we are not saying that they are not Christians. Now, there will likely be a range of viewpoints present even amongst us here this afternoon. Some may think that Lord's Supper should only be for church members and visitors from sister churches who have a letter recommending them from their local session. Some may think the Lord's Supper should be open to everyone who visits, providing they have been commanded from God's word to examine themselves before the Lord. And others may see our practice in this local church as representing a balanced view of the scriptural principles. Whatever our personal view, I would urge each one of us to accept the scriptural policy of this local church to those who come to Lord's Supper, bearing in mind the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Amen.